Tonight on Life on the Rock, we have Noelle Mehring, part one, I'll Give a Reflection, and much more. Welcome to Life on the Rock. Tonight, our guest is Noelle Mehring. She's written the book, Awake, Not Woke. It's about the woke culture we hear so much about today and living in. And she's going to unpack it for us and talk about the antidote of Christianity.
And this is the first of two shows with her, and we're now going to a reflection with Father Mark.
Doesn't the beauty of creation just speak to us of a spiritual world? So often we're in a world of our own making, and that can be a good thing. It can be a comfortable thing. It can be a thing that helps us to live in peace and harmony with one another, to exercise all our talents and gifts. But we should never lose sight of the greatness of God's creation, to look upon something we didn't make, and yet it's beautiful. It's arrestingly beautiful. It humbles us. It speaks of something, some other greater world, some spiritual world, some spiritual being that made this and has given it to us. It's so important that we keep contact with this natural world. It's God's gift to us. He reveals himself to us. He leads us to himself through the natural world. Let us take some time to appreciate and thank God for it. Well, Noelle Mehring, welcome to Life on the Rock.
Great to be here.
And you're the author of Awake, Not Woke, written 4 or 5 years ago about the culture and so many great points. You talk about the ideology behind it. But I wanted to start with a quote from the beginning of the book from Scripture I thought says so much. This is Ephesians 5:14. Therefore it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. You know, I feel it. I talk to people that feel, I think both sides of whatever divide often say, what's happening in our culture, right? There's this instability, unsettledness. It just seems like there's this disproportionate evil at times flaring up, you know, that's kind of shocking. And we've just been through this, the rise of this gender ideology and stuff, and we hear the term wokeism used. How do we define wokeism?
Yeah, good question. It's one of those things that people define in different ways. I mean, I think it is an atheistic ideology, meaning that it takes things that are partial truths and totalizes them. And in that totalization, it presents sort of a lie. Mm-hmm. But I think the way it operates is that it's sort of a sacralizing of victimhood, incentivizes us to be able to claim an identity of victimhood, mm-hmm. because it reduces the lens of reality to power and oppression. Yeah. And so once you have that reductive kind of calculation, you're very incentivized to try to find a way in which you might be able to claim a victim identity, mm-hmm. so that you have a platform, so that you have a leg to stand on. So you won't be silenced. And so I think a lot of kids in particular are being pulled into transgender ideology because they will say, we understood that there was a social hierarchy and that being, you know, a straight white girl or what have you, didn't have a lot of cachet. And once I started exploring a queer identity, I was celebrated, I was acknowledged, I was given a significance that I hadn't had prior. And so I think that's a real phenomenon. Part of the toxicity that flows out of it is that in order to maintain a victim identity, we have to always maintain also a posture of accusation. Right. There's no perpetual victim without someone to really accuse. And so I think that's explains a lot of what we're seeing now. It's just this constant culture of accusation.
Right. And you talk about it, help me to understand some of the roots too, just of the Marxism and talk about Hegel and Engels, I think. But how it's all about, this clash between classes of people for power, and it's either you're oppressed or you're an oppressor, right? That's the two groups that are always pushing society forward or culture. And you write about, too, the antidote in terms of the Christian message is really, I'm kind of jumping to the end here, but the family, that, that you know, we don't, because to treat people just as one class, right, you're reducing them and you're losing the sight of their individual dignity.
Yeah. Right? Yeah, so I think one of the engines of the movement, when you talk about Hegel and Marx and Engels, is something called conflict theory. So, you know, I think that this can explain a lot. And part of the way I think that we defeat the ideology is seeing how it operates.
Yeah.
And I think one of the ways it operates is that it is, the idea is that we're always becoming something by criticizing and tearing down what is.
Yeah.
So it's the logic is one of only revolution and only revolution.
Mm-hmm.
So conflict theory means you are always trying to look at society and find the things that are contradictions and then kind of increase the temperature on them until they explode and then some new status quo surfaces. So one example we can see this happening is with the feminists and the transgender movement. So we were talking earlier about how, you know, you can see someone like J.K. Rowling, who spent her life being a progressive feminist and now being, you know, reviled, I mean, deeply reviled because she is taking a stand on women's spaces versus the transgender movement, which allows men into the bathrooms and the locker rooms and all the private spaces of women. And I think one of the dynamics there is that, you know, she's saying, you know, what happened? I thought that, you know, I was on the side of the little guy and that the ideology I've spent my life supporting was for the sake of uplifting women. And I think that what we need to realize is that a lot of people in the movement might think that, but the logic of conflict theory will discard the group, the people that they formerly supported in a heartbeat if there's another level to the revolution and another layer of instability that can be had.
Right.
And so the transgender movement is more deeply destabilizing to the human person than J.K. Rowling's progressive feminism was. We already split men and women apart and, you know, and were able to create that conflict of wills. And now we can divide ourselves in a deeper way, even from ourselves in the transgender movement. So I think that just illustrates kind of how this movement operates, that it sort of is in the name of empowering and uplifting the victim, but the victim will be discarded in a heartbeat for the sake of the next level of revolution.
Yeah. One thing I pick up a lot in some of the rhetoric, but a lot of times there's this movement towards building a utopia.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why we see such a loss of peace, because we're trying to attain something that's literally impossible. We're fallen in our nature. And there's a hunger for God. There's a right order to things, you know, about rooted in natural law. But we've, you know, as a society as a whole, I think we've so cut ourselves off, alienated, that, again, there is that loss of identity. But just that loss of peace, that loss of security, the loss of who I am, what we are, you know, what fundamentally life is about, you know, because we're only here for so long. And we check out and, you know, go on. And so I think, again, there's such a breakdown in reality and itself that, you know, that is often portrayed as something good. But I wanted to ask you, like, how does maybe the media to what we see in the academics, the universities, to big corporate institutions, what is their responsibility? Do you see them as driving this or amplifying this problem?
Yeah, both driving and amplifying. So I wrote in the book in the history of the ideology, they realized at some point some key figures who matriculated to America from Germany, they were trying to figure out how to seed revolution in the West. And they realized how it was not going to necessarily be won through a bloody battle of the streets. It had to be through the institutions that had the levers of power. So exactly what you're saying, media, academia, politics, journalism, all of these avenues. And so, you know, one of the things they realized pretty quickly was that, you know, Americans love kind of culture, celebrity culture. And so they thought, you know, if we can, you know, use that to harness kind of a message of revolution, that will be to the revolution's benefit. And so they started saying, you know, every film should be seeding some story of power dynamics. So it should be about, you know, the marginalized versus whomever, and some political identity, making people start thinking in terms of understanding themselves as avatars of a politicized group. And you can see that, you know, over the last 10, 15, 20 years, how oftentimes it's oppression narratives. Sometimes those are, they're perfectly wonderful movies and they are saying something good and true, but it's the sheer amplification and constant kind of reduction of the human person into only our own only moral courage is sort of triumphing over a certain oppression, or triumphing over kind of the old-fashioned people who are trying to hold on to traditional mores, who are always cast as the bad guys. You know, these narratives have been powerful, I think, in our imaginations and in distorting it, just as you're saying.
Yeah. Well, I think too, there's a lot of times with these movements, a truth of something very real of people being victimized or something in this circumstance or that. But somehow it just gets blown out of proportion in ways that we have a hard time just understanding if we watch the news or something. And what was the word you just said? It was like a celeb culture?
Celebrity
culture.
It was something interesting because I've seen like videos in the past where like an entertainer or somebody, it's like you ask them about their politics. We're like, well, that's not my business. I'm just here to entertain, you know. But now everybody has like a voice, opinion. There's such a platform for so many people to speak.
Right.
And do you think that? Do you see that as something kind of beneficial or something that kind of distorts the news?
I think giving so much emphasis to a celebrity culture is a trivialization of our culture in general, right? I was just reading this great Neil Postman comment where he said, Orwell was worried that books would be banned. Huxley was worried that nobody would be interested in reading a book. And I think insofar, part of conflict theory, what it does is that it is in that pendulum swing of conflict, it is eroding sort of substance. It's eroding depth. And so you can even see that now sort of with the rise of, you know, trad wives and kind of manosphere and, you know, that even though things might seem like they are temporarily triumphant for sort of, you know, against maybe more progressive things, insofar as it remains superficial, it is a triumph of the conflict theory ideology. And so I don't think it's necessarily bad that there's trad wives. You know, I think that can be a good and wonderful thing. I don't know that movement deeply. But I'm very conscious of, and think we all should be, how much we need to deepen and direct whatever is happening. Even if it seems like it's a reaction to something bad, it itself can become bad if it remains on the level of superficial reactionary kind of movement. It has to be deepened, directed. The faith, it's not about just reacting. It's about something, a positive vision, something substantive. And the ideology doesn't have that positive vision. It only has criticism and reaction. And so we need to walk differently as we move through this.
I know, in reading your book too, I was just struck by like, Jesus is the answer to all this.
Yeah.
You know, he is the fullness of this truth. And that continuing bifurcation or fracturing for their success, to me, just speaks of the evil one. Because the diabolical, right, means to divide. That's literally what the word means. He's just always trying to separate us. And so Jesus is trying to bring unity.
Yeah.
He's trying to make us one, you know, in him, in his church.
That's right. And I think that division, it really feeds into the movement itself, because the division, people are hurt in division, right? There's always hurt feelings. There's upset. It's a lot easier to define yourself, not by the love of God, but by the hatred of society, if you know the depths of pain and hatred very personally. And so I think, you know, it kind of plays on those sort of really, truly sympathetic vulnerabilities that are very human and that most people have, and explodes them and uses them for the sake of further pain and division, which is, you know, diabolical deeply.
Right, right. So we're going to take a quick break. We'll be back in just a moment with Noel Mary. So we were speaking about some of the principles underneath the movement of wokeism. One that struck me was the will over reason. We mentioned it about, you know, we're getting rid of the natural law. There's no authority. We're nothing that binds. That's a very modern phenomenon. I want to do whatever I want. Nobody, it's my truth, your truth, you do you, right? And there's this great emphasis on the will, that we can even change our biology, our gender. We can't change our biology, but the gender, it's just that will, right? We don't want to be subjugated to anything.
Right, even reality or, you know, certainly
Even reality.
A deity. It's a sort of self-deification movement. And You know, I think that one of the things that it's interestingly contrasted with is that, as you say, we're kind of convincing ourselves or telling ourselves that we have the ability to change things that are unchangeable, that are fixed, right? I can determine what sex means. I can determine what my identity is in defiance of bodily reality. You know, I have power through my will over all these things I don't actually have power over. Meanwhile, the movement also says you have no power, no internal locus of control over things that are actually fixable, that are within your realm of agency. So whether or not you succeed or fail in life is attributable really to large systemic forces external to yourself. And so, you know, this is, you know, part of the language. It's manipulative because it seems like on one level it's a good and true thing, and on a deeper level it's always revolutionary, or tends to be. So, for example, the word privilege. Privilege sounds like something that is good. It's inducing you to gratitude. You know, we all have privileges that we should be, things we should we did not earn or should be grateful for. But it's not actually to induce you to gratitude. It's to impugn you with guilt. And it's to say, you know, the things that you've earned have had nothing to do with you. In fact, they're injustices. They're a reflection of fundamental injustices that you've taken advantage over, or advantage of. And if you haven't succeeded in life, well, you don't have any ownership over that. And, you know, this sounds like an empowering concept. It's a deeply despairing concept, because it just means I have no ability to improve my life. And, you know, I think the faith is really the opposite. It starts with the interior life of the soul, that even if my external circumstances have me even in prison or something, I can still have interior freedom. You know, I can still have that place with God, and my own, you know, integrity, and not, you know, I don't know, contradicting my own conscience or what have you. So you see that, you know, with so many Cardinal Van Thuan, and, you know, imprisoned, and Maximilian Kolbe, that there's true freedom, but it requires us understanding that there is an internal place in the human person that is not subjected to and subjugated by external systemic pressures or structures.
And it seemed like the emphasis on the will, and that constantly indulging the will, and we're going to go after pleasures and things like that, then we wind up losing a sense of the meaning of life.
That's right.
Right, and we say, what's life about? And you have an eloquent part in the book that without suffering, I think we lose that sense of meaning of life. And I was thinking of John 19, you know, Pilate takes Jesus out and says, behold the man. You know, it's a dramatic moment, but in another way, it's just like he's revealing like that we are going to suffer in this life, but there's this great meaning and value to it if we unite it with his cross, that we can discover a purpose that it's not just about fulfilling our desires all the time.
And in fact, anyone who has gone through serial gratification of their will, has that ever made anyone happy in the history of the world? It actually kind of turns you into a monster. And it'd be the enemy then becomes any sort of discomfort or suffering. If the greatest good is pursuing your pleasure, then suffering is, there's no place to put that can be in any way redemptive or meaningful.
Right.
It just becomes the greatest evil you can endure, when in actuality, the only real evil that is not able to be, the only real evil we endure is the evil of our own sins, right? The evil that happens to us can be sanctified, and even our own sins can be, we can be throw ourselves on the mercy, and so in a way that those are as well. But it's a fundamental misunderstanding of suffering and meaning.
Yeah, and I think like the suffering is oftentimes it's almost like it reveals a certain obedience in us that I'm going to keep along this path. There might be like difficulties in marriage and family. It's like, you know, that obedience is what Jesus did for us for our salvation, right? And we're imitating that, and we give that obedience. We know a new fullness that, I don't want to minimize the suffering part, but, you know, I look back on stuff that I went through, it's like, that made me a better person.
Yeah, you know? It's one thing to think propositionally about the truth. It's another thing to, in the moment that, you know, whether maybe you're being maligned or something, or, you know, there's some injustice or something, to choose the road that kind of is leaning on Christ to break through, and not the calculations of the human power structure, but to really try to persevere through mercy, obedience, fidelity. That's where it's hard, but it's also what is transformative.
Because one of the things you were talking about earlier, or that came to my mind, is like a lot of the morals today is kind of chase after whatever as long as it doesn't hurt somebody. I always kind of think of this in the sexual arena, how many problems, you know, come from just living a disordered way in that life, because really at the heart of it, it is a spiritual battle. Because sin does blind us. It drives us away from God, what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. And we develop very much, I think, a distorted notion of these things that are so innate in us to really strive after, to have within ourselves. And so I always kind of think, again, because a lot of times the culture will feed us something that looks, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Mm-hmm. But religion is often there to say, wait, you know, this has been tested before. It's not, you know, what you're looking for, because there's something higher. We're made for something greater outside of ourselves. A lot of times that we don't have control over.
That's right. And our fallen nature still keeps being compelled by it and saying, mm-hmm. well, no, maybe this time it really will be good. And that's why we need a robust, rich depth of faith to say, you know, no, come on.
Because I think too, like you were saying, a world without suffering is really, in many ways, a world without meaning.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, because we do find that true, really who we are when we do suffer. Mm-hmm. You know, there is a glimpse of what is revealed about ourselves and to others, that sometimes it's a hard thing to look at. Mm-hmm. Many times it is. Mm-hmm. But I think with that, you know, we have to have great humility, mm-hmm. you know, to grow in our faith, to walk in goodness, mm-hmm. and to really exercise, I think, a true empathy. Because one of the things you kind of talk about is a toxic empathy. Mm-hmm. And can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, I think because empathy and compassion is at the heart of our faith, I think it can be, you know, the devil's always going to want to reframe our understanding of what it is, that mm-hmm. it's going to be, I call it the morality of dude, be nice. A lot of the kids will say, no, that's their, they'll have bumper stickers, dude, be nice. And I think what it means is don't judge, you know, don't ruffle anyone's feathers. Let everyone live the way they want to live. And I think is kind of our reduced and kind of impoverished understanding of what real love and compassion is, where love and compassion should will the good of the other, mm-hmm. not just try not to, you know, ruffle their feathers. That's what we need. I need someone to correct me when I'm wrong and help me when I need help and see things objectively and clearly. And we need our Lord. And so I think, you know, I think it's just, sort of an impoverished understanding of love and morality.
Well, Noelle, we're going to have to do a second show with you to further unpack these deep themes. But thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you.
You know, when you start to pay attention to the scriptures, mm-hmm. you see, especially in Paul's letters and Jesus in the Gospels, how many warnings there are about, like, you know, the false shepherds, the wolves out there, and not to be misled, you know, mm-hmm. by this or that. And it's like we're in a constant state of taking the beach at Normandy, right? The kingdom of God is like invading enemy territory. And these concepts we were talking tonight about Marxism and stuff, that is powerful, deep stuff.
Yeah. Well, again, it's rooted in so many things, the media, our academics, to just corporate institutions that are out there. And it's an ongoing fight. You know, it just doesn't let up, you know. And I think, too, again, what people are looking for is a sense of peace. You know, that we talked about reclaiming that security, that really that trust and that relationship with God that's so undermined or destroyed by sin, by vice, by us turning away from His grace. You know, and we have a God that invites us into such a deep relationship with us.
Yeah.
And it's so easy to turn away and be attracted to things in the world, what have mm-hmm. you, and just say, no, I've been there, done that, or whatever. Yeah. But, you know, God is on the other side. His battle for us is ongoing. He doesn't give up because He knows He won.
Right. He has a moral teaching for us to live. He's showing us how to live in a way that's conducive to our nature, to human flourishing. He loves us. He's emphasizing, He's cherishing us as human persons. He's raising up our dignity. And it's all good that He wants to give us. So we as Christians need to be out there in the vineyard teaching the gospel and giving this antidote to so many errors in our times. May our Heavenly Father shine His face upon you. May He give you His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll see you next week on Life on the Rock.